This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
It really is such an honor just to be with you and to share with you, to spend some time together in the Word. I don't know about you, I love the Word of God. I love studying it. It changes us. It transforms us. And I love when we study the Word. Sometimes we can come to the Word and we can come to the Word in the way that we sort of, if you're a botanist and you're studying a plant and you come to the plant and you're studying the plant and the plant becomes the subject and you learn everything you get to know about the plant and you investigate the plant. In a sense, you interrogate the plant and you want to become this world-renowned botanist on this specific flower and you want to know everything that there is about that plant. And yet when we study the Word of God, something unique happens. When you're real students of the Word, is suddenly the Word doesn't become the subject. It's not that we interrogating and investigating the Word, that we become the subject. And if we're really honest about studying the Word and we're studying the Word well, the Word examines our hearts and the Word exposes our hearts. This evening, I'm just so encouraged. We're going to read a whole bunch of scripture. I preached the same message in our church a couple of weeks ago and made a mistake of trying to do it too much, so I've chopped out about a half. We're only going to do about 8 chapters from the book of Genesis tonight, and you're going to enjoy it. But before we do that, because a whole bunch of you weren't here last or a couple of weeks ago when I was here, up on the screen there, we've got my family. The next slide, you can probably see my ladies a little bit better. Never knew I would be in Wonende Hoof van 'n dames koshuis. But I am, and we've got 3 amazing daughters, and my wife, and the eldest one on your left-hand side there, Elizabeth, Esther. Elizabeth means God of the promise, or God has promised, God has made a vow. And Esther, relating to just the princess, the queen who was born for such a time as this. And then the one at top one didn't can't see it so well, but she's got bright red hair. It was her birthday this week. So on Friday, we had a birthday party, and there were a whole bunch of 6-year-old girls running around the house. I nearly left and departed the Domus Corsais for a couple of hours. And Anay, it means grace. Almost forgotten the second name. Elizabeth, Esther, and Anay, Helian, light. Grace and light, and she really is. I need a lot of grace with her. That redhead requires grace. But she carries a lot of grace and a bearer of light. And then the little one, who on this photo always to me looks a little bit mischievous, possibly because she is. And Nadia means hope. Nadia Louise. And it was a bad choice giving her that name, except when we prayed, we really felt that God wanted us to give her that name because that means fearsome warrior. You don't want a 4-year-old fearsome warrior in your house most of the time. But there's something beautiful about our names. And tomorrow as I go home, I'll be able to spend time with them and my wife, Yanetta, again. And it's just such an incredible privilege to be able to have people like that in our lives, people who we know God has called us not only to shepherd and to care for, but to love and who love us back. This evening, I'm wanting us to think just for a moment about our names. Perhaps not so much about the name that you write down when you write your name in your Bible, when you write your name on the front page of the test and the exam that you're writing. As important as that is, you see, we've got a, don't have the photos up there because you guys would be ooh and ahing way too much. We've got 9 now. Up until yesterday, we had 10 little baby puppies in our home, little Staffordshire Terriers. They're running around all over the place. But you know the amazing thing when this little, they 6 weeks old or whatever now, you know when they get born, suddenly you realize we've got a bunch of dogs. Perhaps we should give them a name. Why do we give them a name? Well, we give them a name because we need some way to identify the different puppies from each other. So the really boring way would be, well, you were born first, you're number 1, and then number 2, and then number 3, and number 4. We also realize that as we're giving them names, these aren't permanent names. These dogs are going to go to different homes, and whoever's getting, it's amazing, the kiddies, they always come. You know, it's like birthday presents. And it's amazing how far people drive for puppies to come and just visit the puppy. And then they go back home, like 3 hours drive again. They just came to visit their puppy for 10 minutes. And I'm like, you guys are totally crazy. You're like my wife. But hey, we love you. My wife is this animal person. And then they come back a couple of weeks later to fetch the dog, and they've given the dog a new name. So we gave the dog names, and the names that we gave them was sort of basically based largely upon the marks on their neck or the little spots that they've got. Little identifiers. That one is Swartnius, Swartsnut, you know, or Dristrepis, because it's got three little stripes on its back. Or the one's got a little mark that looks like the continent of Africa. So that one's name is Little Africa. And we give them all of these names, which are identifiers. And you and I, when we were born, we came out of our mom, and kind of this beautiful moment happened. And then there was this moment where they decided to give you and me a name, which started off as an identifier. And perhaps, like, I come from a family of four boys. And, you know, I'm getting just to that part of life now where I'm not young, like kindergarten anymore, which is a pity, because in the back of my mind, I still think I'm 25. But then from time to time, I realize, I don't know if you guys, maybe some of you are still a bit too young to realize this, but maybe some of you have been there, that you know those things you hated about your parents, and then one day you realize, and I'm exactly like my dad. So I've got my three daughters, and my dad would do exactly the same thing with us as I find myself doing with my kids now sometimes, especially kind of when he's in a rush, a bit agitated, we need to go somewhere, whatever needs to happen. He looks at us and he fires off all four names at the same time. Philip, Yanni, Andre, Vessel. Which one are you again? He doesn't kind of put the second one, but kind of it's just easier to just fly through all of the names. And I realize I do that with my daughters as well. I'm like, no, I don't want to become my dad. And then I realize I'm becoming my dad. And I guess that's part of the reality of life. But it starts off as an identifier. It starts off as a largely as a way of identifying this one from that one. But then we go on through life a little bit, isn't it? And then our life, our name becomes more than just an identifier. Something begins to morph about our name, and our identifier begins to become a part of our identity. Now all of a sudden, your name, whatever your name is, you know, when you were just a little baby, your name was a way to identify the baby lying over there, different from the baby lying over there. But then as you go through school and you begin to meet with people and you begin to develop a character and a person and your own personality, then suddenly that name begins to carry with it a whole bunch of other things. Now that name begins to carry a type of identity, a type of who am I? Now when I say the name, I'm not just referring to the person, the individual, kind of as distinct from someone else. I'm referring to a set of characteristics, a set of character that they exhibit, traits that they walk with, things that they do. And somehow this merger begins to happen between the identifier and the identity. This evening, I'm wanting us to think a little bit about our names. Once again, not so much the name that you write on the book, but the identity that over years has become attached to that name. I want us to watch a little video clip. I realized when I showed this in our church a while ago, everyone obviously has watched this movie, but then I realized, no, everyone's not saved yet and their time will come. That's a joke, but you can laugh just now. Okay. And I realized, once again, I'm getting a little bit older, and perhaps some of you haven't watched this movie, and I will pray for you a little bit later, and then you can leave, and you can go and watch it on Netflix or rent the movie tomorrow morning and just bunk whatever else you had to do and just catch up on life and watch the movie. But it's a movie about a man who was a general in the Roman army. And as he goes through the Roman army, there's sort of an upheaval in the kingdom, and a whole bunch of stuff happens, and this emperor, who he's been very loyal to, gets killed, and there's sort of a hit ordered on the general, and the general runs away, and his family gets murdered, and he gets taken up into slavery. In slavery, he becomes a warrior, a gladiator, part of the Roman games that they have in this Colosseum, and all of the people come, and sort of their rugby match or their cricket match or soccer match, the people come, and they watch this fight to the death in the stadium. And this guy is doing, obviously, he's a soldier at heart, and the whole movie is about him, obviously. And he's the slave who who kind of rises up and he becomes a gladiator. And we're going to pick up the story here where the current emperor, the emperor who's assassinated his own dad, walks out and he sees this gladiator who's sort of the whole of Rome is talking about this gladiator. And then there's one of these most powerful scenes in all of moviedom, if that's even a word, around name and identity. Let's watch that a little bit, and then we'll spend some time together reading those 8 chapters of Genesis.
Rise. Rise. Your fame is well deserved, Spaniard. I don't think there's ever been a gladiator to match you.
As for this young man,
he insists you are Hector reborn.
Was it Hercules?
Why doesn't the hero reveal himself and tell us all your real name? You do have a name.
My name is Gladiator.
How dare you show your back to me? Slave! You will remove your helmet and tell me your name.
My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the North, general of the Felix Legions, loyal servant to the true emperor, Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next.
Such a short clip, but such a powerful clip for those of us who've watched the movie. Who hasn't seen this movie yet? You guys need to have a movie night really soon. But all of us, I'm sure, who've watched the movie, you remember this moment, this scene. There's something so powerful that gets unleashed in this moment, and it's not the name. It's not because he turns around, and we're going to just reflect back to this a few moments, kind of a few times as we go on through the message. You see, the power that gets unleashed here is not so much the name Maximus Decimus Meridius, as much as it's everything that's connected to the name. It's identity. Some way this man stands up, and you see there could have been someone else called Maximus Decimus Meridius with exactly the same name, and he could have been a great gladiator, and it would have been a totally different moment. What makes this moment so powerful is there's a realization and a revelation of identity. You want to know who I am? This is who I am. And the whole movie, in a sense, hinges around this moment, this one scene where the gladiator becomes and he steps away from slavery and he steps into identity. We say something very similar with a young man, and we're going to pick up from here right where he's born in Genesis 25. Perhaps just before we go there, one thing I want to mention, one more thing about name that I want to mention. What is your name? Levi says, you do have a name, don't you? We're going to get to that again in a moment. What is your name? Well, your name is whatever you respond to when you're called. Whatever you respond to. It might be the name that your parents have given you. It might be a name you've picked up over time. I spent a lot of time in sort of sports fraternities, and there are 1,000 nicknames floating around. I actually remember in residence, I was in Stellenbosch, and back in the days before cell phones. Yes, Ross, we are that old. And we had first-year students who would be on telephone duty. So there would be, I have to explain this to you guys because you guys don't understand this concept, okay? There's a telephone with like that you have to answer, and it's stuck in a corner. You can't move it and carry it and put it in your room. It's like you have these cards that you phone because the cards were advanced, because before that you had to pay with money and then you could buy a card and you could put the card in there. And then kind of you're far from home and parents would phone and the phones would ring in the bottom corner of the residence, and then the first-year students would answer the phone and they'd get on the intercom and they'd call kind of wherever you are and tell you there's a phone call for you, and then you have to go walk all the way down and go and answer the phone and you can have your conversation. I know it sounds really weird and kind of 1910s, but hey, this really happened. And I remember, I think I was in my third year at university, and sort of when a first year calls for someone to come and they call in the wrong section because the intercom kind of work, you don't call the whole residence every time. You just call the section. And if you call in the wrong section to a senior section, the seniors get really upset because you're trying to study or whatever, and then there's this noise blaring and everyone's listening to this intercom, and then normally a bunch of plastic bags filled with water would rain down to somewhere where the first year sitting studying and his books would all be full of water bombs. And I remember us sitting and this message came, and till today still I can't remember the name, which is really sort of embarrassing, but Francois was his name. Because the message came, this name, Francois, I can't even remember his surname. Telephone. And then the same name, telephone. Third time, same name, telephone. And eventually someone stuck their head out the window and shouted and sort of swore over the intercom back at the first year because they can hear with this little earpiece. Wrong section, first year. And then the door opened next door. And Plot came running out and ran down and went to the phone. And we all looked at each other and we were like, this third year in residence. We've been staying together for 3 years. Is that his name? Because it's a different name. That it's an identity in a sense that he'd assumed. It was a name that he'd been given in the residence, so much so that it superseded the name that his parents had given him. It's a name that we all identified with him, but no, kind of we'd missed the name that his parents. And as we go through life, we pick up different names and different identities. What is your name? Well, it's whatever you respond to when you're called. What's also true is when different people call you, they may call you by different names. Our daughters, we've got nicknames for some of them. You know, they're names that I use for my kids and they'll respond immediately. And for those same children, my wife uses different names and they'll respond. And from time to time, I'll use the name my wife uses and they don't respond. And my wife will use the name that I use and the kids don't respond to that name from that person. Who is it that you respond to and to what name do you respond to them? I want us to spend a bit of time thinking about that this evening. Genesis 25. This is the account of the family of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And when Isaac was 40 years old, he married Rebekah. So guys, 40 and single, it's very biblical. Okay? You don't have to feel bad about it. It's normal. 40 years old, he gets married and you can come to Thursday night or whatever's thing with your 40-year-old fiance. The daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac pleaded with the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was unable to have children. And the Lord answered Isaac's prayer and Rebekah became pregnant with twins. When the time came to give birth, Rebekah discovered that she did indeed have twins. Obviously, back then, they didn't have sonars. They can't check what's going on in the tummy. They just realized there was this seeming fighting within her, and she didn't quite understand, and she felt God say that she had twins. And when the birth came, she did, in fact, have twins. The first one was very red at birth and covered with thick hair-like fur coat. So they named him Esau, which means hairy. Not Harry, hairy, okay? If he was an English kid, they probably would have called him Harry. So they named him Esau. Then the other twin was born with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So they named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. Sad thing for me, as we read our scriptures, most of us probably in English, some of us perhaps in Afrikaans, we miss so much of the beauty and the depth in the original writings. You see, what happens here is Jacob gets born, and the Hebrew word and my pronunciation is 100% incorrect. Okay, so exactly how I'm going to say it, that's how you know not to say it. He comes out, and he comes out holding his brother's heel, and the Hebrew word for heel is akev. His parents see this, and they think of, well, the name closest to that is for the Hebrew word, the Hebrew ear and the Hebrew writing, these two words would be very close to each other, Yaakov. It's got the same root, the AKV, with just slightly different vowel. So there's Yaakov and Akev. And for the Hebrew person, these two are almost identical. And so he comes out holding his brother's heel, Akev, and they decide to call him Yaakov. And so Yaakov, or Jacob, as we would have in English, goes on through his life and eventually he's sort of a mommy's boy, and his brother is the daddy's boy. His brother is the hunter. He's out hunting and getting meat, and his dad obviously likes that, and Jacob is the softer guy, and he's in home, and he's helping his mom in the kitchen all the time. And so these two carry on through life. In Genesis 25, we read that the boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter. He was an outdoorsman, but Jacob had a quiet temperament, preferring to stay at home. Isaac loved Esau because he enjoyed eating the wild game Esau brought home. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And one day, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau arrived home from the wilderness, exhausted and hungry. Esau said to Jacob, "I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew." And this is how Esau got his other name, Edom, which means red. The Edomites later on that come from Edom. "All right," Jacob replied, "but trade me your rights as the firstborn son. Look, I'm dying of starvation." I think there's a little bit of hyperbole perhaps involved in that, said Esau. "What good is my birthright to me now?" But Jacob said, "First you must swear that your birthright is mine." So Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all his rights as the firstborn to his brother Jacob. And so here we see the first time a glimpse of a little bit of deceitfulness hidden within Jacob's heart. His brother, as the firstborn, was entitled within the Jewish culture, within Hebrew culture, to a double portion of the inheritance. As the firstborn, there were certain rights that he was entitled to, certain privileges. And Jacob uses and he sees a gap here. He sees an opportunity for him to take a step forward in life. And if it so happens, you have to step on his brother's head, he's willing to do that. So here he takes and sees a gap. He sees an opportunity and he takes the opportunity for him to take a step forward in life. I just want to rewind just a little bit quickly back to the scripture and the passage around birth. You see, as Jacob gets born and as Esau gets born, as these twins get born, they get born into a culture. They get born into a family environment. They get born into expectation. Every one of us, when we were born, whether our parents said it out loud or not, whether they verbalized it, whether they spoke it to us, whether they wrote it down or not, inside of their heart were certain expectations about things that we would do. When my firstborn daughter was born, I knew she has to win Wimbledon one day. Because I want to retire in luxury, and that's the only way I can see it happening. So either she has to be like the supermodel, or she has to win Wimbledon. So now I'm really excited because this week she comes home and now there's tennis at class, at school, and she started playing tennis, and now kind of, there's this, it's like provision of the Lord. They're presenting free coaching classes for 10 girls in our whole area. And her and a whole bunch of her friends are now the 10 girls that got chosen. You see, the Lord is providing for us. And so now she gets all excited because we had a lot of parties in my home the last couple of weeks because two of my daughters have just had parties. And now hers is next in February. And the thing kind of that our kids do is they think their big thing around their party is not so much the present, but the theme that their whole party is going to be. So just last week on Friday, we had a Lego party. Just Lego all over and Lego cake and just a bunch of Lego everywhere fun. You know, you can measure all pain on a scale from naught to stepping on a Lego. You guys know that, okay? And so we've got this Lego party, but now the slightly older one, the firstborn, just the other day, she's sitting on the couch and said, "Daddy, for my next party, I'm going to have a tennis party." And I'm like, "Yes." I'm like, "You're going to have a Sharapova party." And she just looked at me with these big eyes like, "What's that?" And my wife just said, "Philip, grow up." Okay. So, but all of our kids, when every single one of us, we're born into a community. We're born into an environment with expectation. We're born into a culture with expectation. Perhaps because we're the firstborn, perhaps because we're not the firstborn. Perhaps because we're born in a certain way or at a certain time, there's a certain expectation that perhaps over time can become a part of our identity. As an extreme example, a couple of years ago, about 37 years ago or so, there was a young man born in England. His name was William and he didn't really have a surname. His dad's name was Charles and he didn't really have a surname either. And his mom's name was Diana. And this little boy, because of the way, the time in which he was born, he knew and everyone around him knew that this wasn't just an ordinary boy. He would be marked. There would be an expectation upon him that he would one day grow up to be the King of England. And so from the moment that he is born, it's an expectation that the whole world is placed upon his shoulders. No, we don't necessarily get born with that same level and the same scope of expectation upon our lives. But perhaps on a micro scale, there's an expectation that you will be the one who will. You must, that our family in a sense is depending, and we grow up and that becomes a part of our identity. And Jacob has to a large extent this as well. And as we go through Jacob's life, we're going to see that at least six times we see Jacob doing and becoming who he thinks the people around him want to be. We're going to very quickly just look at them and through these chapters in Genesis. And the reason I want us to do that is because I'm relatively sure that there's a little bit of Jacob in every one of us. That there's a little bit of what we see manifest in the life of Jacob hidden in every one of our hearts. It starts in Genesis 27, and obviously there are massive pieces of the story that we're not reading. I want to encourage you over the next couple of weeks perhaps to go and read these passages yourself. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you through the life of Jacob and to ask, are there similar things perhaps hidden in my heart anyway? But obviously for brevity this evening, we're just going to have a look at a couple of them very quickly. Genesis 27, Rebekah, his mom, overheard what Isaac had said to his son Esau. He wants to bless Esau as the firstborn. So when Esau left to hunt for the wild game, she said to her son Jacob, "Listen, I overheard your father say to Esau, 'Bring me some wild game and prepare me a delicious meal. Then I will bless you in the Lord's presence before I die.'" So Rebekah speaking again. "So now, my son, listen to me. Do exactly as I tell you." And then he's got some objections to what she wants to do. But his mother replied in verse 13, "Then let the curse fall on me if you do get cursed, my son. Just do what I tell you. Go out and get the goats for me." So Jacob went out and got the young goats for his mother. You see, he didn't go and get the goats for himself. He didn't go because he wanted to do, he had this great plan. He wanted his mother's approval. So he conformed to whatever he thought she wanted. The first thing we see here in Jacob's life is relationship with his mother. He wants his mom's approval, and he's willing to conform to whatever she wants. I wonder, you and I, who is it that we're conforming to their desires in the hope of our gaining a little bit of their approval in our lives? So he goes out and he gets the goats, and the first thing he does is we see him conform to his mother's wishes in an attempt to get her approval. Then in the next one, we see him deceiving to try and gain his father's approval. So Jacob took this, so his mom cooks up this whole meal and she clothes him, kind of his brother was hairy, remember, full of hair. And so she takes the goat skin and she puts it on his hand so that he's also very hairy. And so Jacob took the food to his father. And, "My father," he said. "Yes, my son," Isaac answered. "Who are you?" Such a powerful question. "Who are you, Esau or Jacob?" Jacob replied, "It's Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you've told me. Here is the wild game. Now sit up and eat so you can give me your blessing." Isaac asked, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God put it in my path," Jacob replied. You see, not only is he deceiving his dad, not only is he lying to his dad, he's bringing God into this whole thing as well. He doesn't have reverence for the holiness of God at all. And we're going to see this play through his life. He doesn't understand the sanctity of who God is, and he's willing in his deceit, in his desire to please his dad. He thinks what his dad wants is his dad wants Esau. He thinks in order for him to get his dad's approval, he needs to become his older brother. You see, he thinks to get his mom's approval, he needs to conform to her wishes. He thinks to get his dad's approval, he needs to be someone else. So for his dad's sake, are you Jacob or Esau? So now he lies and he brings God into the story. Verse 21, "Then Isaac said to Jacob, 'Come closer so I can touch you and make sure that you really are Esau.' So Jacob went closer to his father and Isaac touched him. The voice is Jacob's, but the hands are Esau's." Remember, he's got this goat skin on his hand, so he feels all hairy, Isaac said. But he did not recognize Jacob because Jacob's hands felt hairy just like Esau's. So Isaac prepared to bless Jacob. Watch it again a third time. "But are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "Yes, I am," Jacob replied. Firstly, we see Jacob conforming to his mother to try and gain her approval. We see him lying and deceiving his father to gain his approval. He becomes somebody else for his father's sake. He doesn't have the boldness to say, "Dad, I am Jacob." "No, Dad, in order for me to get your approval, I need to become my older brother. Me being me is not good enough for me in his eyes, for me to get your approval." And so we see sort of a pattern beginning in Jacob's life where Jacob is wanting to do whatever he thinks, or willing to be whoever he thinks someone else wants him to be. Then his mother sees sibling rivalry, the one stealing the other one's stuff. It's getting a bit much. And now the older brother wants to kill the younger brother. And she doesn't want to lose the younger brother. She loves him, and she's really obviously lost her relationship with his, with Esau. Kind of, you don't go back, "Hey, Mom, do you know what happened between, who made this food? Oh, I heard the conversation. I sent your brother in there, but it's okay. I still love you, son. Come here." You know, that conversation doesn't quite work, does it? So Esau and his mom, they're not very happy and with each other. And his mom says, "You need to go because I can't lose both of you in one day." And so Esau says to himself, "Well, I'm just going to wait for my dad to die, and then I'm going to kill my brother." And Rebecca sees this coming, and she sends him away. On his way, he has this incredibly, just one more important piece here, Genesis 27. So Jacob then goes, Isaac goes ahead and he blesses Jacob. He gives him the blessing that he wants to give Esau. He gives it to Jacob as if he's giving it to Esau. Esau comes in. He's just prepared the meal. He says, "Dad, I'm back. You can bless me." And his dad goes, "But who are you?" He says, "I'm Esau." And his dad realizes what happens in Genesis 27. When Esau heard his father's words, he let out a loud and bitter cry. "My father, what about me? Bless me too," he begged. But Isaac said, "Your brother was here and he tricked me. He has taken away your blessing." Esau exclaimed, "No wonder his name is Jacob, Yaakov. For now he has cheated me twice." And the word "cheat" there is akav, which is similar to akev that we had in the hill, and it's akav. So for the Hebrew-speaking person, these names would be very similar. For them, it would be a really powerful play on words. But the powerful thing that happens here is, you see, Jacob wasn't born with this connotation of deceiver. Jacob does not mean deceiver. Jacob sounds a little bit like heel. What happens here is Jacob, through some moments in his life, takes on an identity. And that identity gets coupled to his name. Now his brother listens to the story and he says, "You know, that name Yaakov sounds a heck of a lot like this word we have in Hebrew as well, akev or akav." Akev means heel. Akav is sort of a verb which means to hold on to the heel. And the picture there is one to deceive, to lie, to scheme in a sense, to trick, to supplant, to overtake, to pull down so I can go beyond. And so what happens here in this moment is Jacob's brother takes Jacob's name and he transforms it in a sense from being an innocent name, Jacob, and he attaches that connotation of deceiver. And he says twice now, "My brother, it is right that his name is Yaakov," because twice now he has, and for the Hebrew person, this name would sound almost identical. "It's right that his name is Yaakov, because twice now he has akevd me." It's the same vowel, the same wording, the same root exactly there that he's used. "No wonder his name is Jacob, for now he has cheated me twice. First he took my rights as the firstborn, and now he has stolen my blessing." And perhaps what happens to us over time is an identity gets placed upon us. Our name isn't just the name that our parents meant at the beginning anymore. Someone else has placed a different identity upon that name. Now all of a sudden, when people call that name, when we hear that name, we think people are thinking of the connotation, of the moments, of the history, of what we've been through, of where we've been, of what we've done. His mom says, "You need to go." He ends up going. He has this powerful moment at Bethel. And what happens at Bethel is kind of he's running away. He finds a place where he can camp. His dad has said to him, "Listen, don't marry these women. that your brother has married. These Canaanite women are not good women. Your mom doesn't like them. I don't like them. Go back to Bloemfontein because they're amazing women there. Okay. Yeah. That's it. My wife is from Bloemfontein as well. Go back to your mom's family and go marry one of them. Your mom is an amazing woman. Go marry someone like your mom. Don't marry someone like the people that are here. So he says, okay, and he goes. And on the way there, he's traveling and he finds a good place to set up camp. He puts up camp. He sleeps on a rock. And he has this dream in the night of this ladder and angels going up and down on the ladder and Jesus himself standing at the top of the ladder. He's got this incredible moment and Jesus just totally unsolicited. It's not like Jacob's fallen on his knees and he's weeping and he's crying out to God, God, I need a word from you. God, I need to give direction. No, God just steps in sovereignty and gives him, just promises him the most amazing blessings. Repeats the blessing that he gave to his grandfather, Abraham. And Jacob has this moment there and he stands up the next morning and he says, surely the Lord God was in this place and I did not know it. But what's Jacob's reaction? The next morning, Jacob got up very early. He took the stone he had rested his head against and he set it upright as a memorial pillar. Then he poured olive oil over it. He named that place Bethel, which means the house of God, although it was previously called Luz. Then Jacob made this vow. If God will indeed be with me and protect me on this journey, and if he will provide me with food and clothing, and if I return safely to my father's home, then the Lord will certainly be my God. And this memorial pillar I have set up will become a place for worshiping God, and I will present to God a tenth of everything he gives me. It's a little bit like me going home tomorrow, and as I arrive home and I walk in the door after a couple of days away, my daughter says to me, any one of them, all three of them, Dad, if you will go buy me ice cream, and if you will buy that new Barbie doll I want and let me watch an hour and a half of TV and then I will go to bed at the time I must go to my bed. If you don't recognize it as kind of an identify it subtly, because I look at her and I'll say, dit is manipulasie. Say achter my aan, manipulasie, daar sê. You see, if we don't identify that little moment, it's so easy to miss what's happening here. Jacob has just had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus has poured and promised him the most amazing bunch of blessings that you can imagine on this earth. And Jacob gets up and says, well, God, if you will do that, and if you will do that, and if you'll, then I'll consider worshiping you. And actually, God, I'm going to sweeten the deal. If you buy now, you will get as an added bonus, I'm going to put a tenth of everything that I own as well. And he puts in this manipulator. Here's this manipulator trying to manipulate God for his blessing. Doing what he thinks God would want him to do. Yes, you must. I think God's sitting up in heaven just scratching and he's like, Jacob, you're clueless. Jacob, you've got no idea about life yet. But Jacob, that's okay. I still love you. I've made promises to you and I'm going to keep them. And Jacob goes and then he meets Laban, his mom's brother, and he's got a beautiful daughter, Rachel. First, he meets some servants and then he meets Rachel. And then he goes and he meets Laban. He starts working for Laban. He's working for Laban for a month. And Laban says, listen, you don't have to work for me for free just because you're a relative. Can we just talk about, let's sit down. It's contract negotiation time. Let's figure out an honest wage. And watch this conversation. After Jacob had stayed with Laban for about a month, Laban said to him, you shouldn't work for me without pay just because we are relatives. Tell me how much your wages should be. So now Laban had two daughters. The older daughter was named Leah, and the younger one was Rachel. There was no sparkle in Leah's eyes, but Rachel had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. Since Jacob was in love with Rachel, he told her father, I'll work for you for 7 years if you'll give me Rachel, your younger daughter, as my wife. Agreed, Laban replied. That's a long time. I'd rather give it to you than to anyone else. Stay and work with me. So Jacob worked 7 years to pay for Rachel, but his love for her was so strong that it seemed to him but a few days. That sounds really romantic, doesn't it? But it's totally unnecessary. You see, there's this pattern happening and here again in Jacob's life. All that Jacob needed to do was say, well, let's talk about a fair wage. You pay me my due. And by the way, my dad sent me here to marry a wife and I'm really drawn to your daughter. Can I marry her? That probably would have been enough of a conversation. Just, if you don't believe me, just rewind back quickly. His mom Rebecca. When Isaac wanted to get married, his dad, Isaac's dad, said, this Isaac boy of mine, he needs help. So he sends his servant on camel. Go and find my boy. He's not helping himself. You go and find my boy a wife. So he goes to this family, Laban's family. He sees there's a woman. He says, God, if that's the woman, then give me some, show me some stuff. Some stuff happens. He says, oh, by the way, this woman needs to come back with me because my master wants to marry her. Okay, fine, she can go. So just in case you think that there was sort of an expectation that there has to be a whole bunch of work, but Jacob comes with us and he looks at Laban, and what does he see? He thinks Laban wants someone to work for him. So who does he become for Laban? In order to gain his approval, he becomes a worker. And he is working for 7 years to try and gain Laban's approval. And then he gets some of his own medicine. The only way I can read the rest of the story, if you don't know the story so well, I'll try and explain it now. But the only way I can read the story is he must have been exceptionally drunk. Because he gets married to a woman, to Rachel. The next morning he wakes up and he realizes, I didn't marry Rachel last night. Outside of alcohol, I have no explanation for that. I really don't. So kind of, he goes to Laban and he says, I know I've got like a serious headache, but that girl looks a lot like Leah. Might just be my hangover, but something's wrong. And he's like, yes, but she's the older one. The older one can't get married after the younger one, so you have to marry her first. He's like, bad deal, but I still want to marry Rachel. Okay, well, let's just finish this wedding this week, and the next week we'll have another wedding, and you can marry Rachel. And then he marries Rachel, and it works another 7 years back for Rachel, trying to please Laban. Then eventually he realizes he doesn't own anything. He's been working for 14 years for Laban, and all he got, in inverted commas, are the two wives. He doesn't own anything. He's got the wives and the kids, and a lot of kids by now, 11 kids, but they don't have anything because of the wives and the two servant wives. And that's another crazy story, which maybe you can ask Thursday night how that works at the relationship seminar you guys are doing. See, does that still work in today's society or not? Because we don't quite figure that one out in the New Testament culture yet. So there are all these wives, but he doesn't own anything. And he goes to Laban, and the wives are like, we don't have anything. What was our dad's is not, it's our dad's. None of it's any of ours. And he goes, well, how can I start caring for my family? And then watch this next thing, what he does. So Jacob replied, you know how hard I've worked for you and how your flocks and herds have grown under my care? You had little indeed before I came, but your wealth has increased enormously. The Lord has blessed you through everything I've done. But now what about me? When can I start providing for our own family? And so now what happens is the financial pressure starts beating up. Now he's needing the approval financially of his wives. He's needing the financial security a little bit. And we see the same pattern repeating over and over and over. And maybe, just maybe, there's a little bit of Jacob in each one of us. This little bit of, I need to become what I think the people want me to be. He thinks his mom wants a conformer. He becomes a conformer. He thinks his dad wants Esau. He becomes Esau. He thinks God wants him to do certain actions of worship, whatever. And he says, God, I will do that. He tries to manipulate God with those actions. And he thinks Laban wants a worker. And then he thinks his wives want wealth. And he begins to scheme to get this wealth. We're not going to get into the whole story. Agriculturalists, I probably don't get it. I definitely don't get what happens. But the principle is really clear. What wages do you want? Laban asked again. He's asked him this a couple of times. The last two times it cost him his two daughters. It must have been an interesting conversation. What wages do you want? Laban asked again. Jacob replied, don't give me anything. Just do this one thing and I'll continue to tend and watch over your flocks. Let me inspect your flocks today and remove all the sheep and goats that are speckled or spotted along with all the black sheep. Give me these to me as my wages. And he says, Laban says, that's fine. And then Laban sort of cheats him and takes all of the speckled livestock 3 days travel away so that basically Jacob's got nothing. But whenever the strong female, then anyway, this long story happens, then Jacob's still tending the flocks, but now there's no speckled amongst them. And then sort of whenever the stronger females were ready to mate, Jacob would place the peeled branches. So he's got leaves that he's peeled, and we don't know exactly how this works, but just bear with us for a moment. He places those peeled branches in the watering troughs in front of them. Then they would mate in front of the branches, but he didn't do this with the weaker ones. So the weaker lambs belonged to Laban, and the stronger ones were Jacob. So whatever the process, whatever happened here, Jacob is deliberately scheming to have all the healthy ones, strong ones, to have little marks on their skin, so they will become his, and all the weak ones, all the unhealthy animals, they will all remain Laban's. That sounds to me like a pretty dishonest scheme. Sorry? That's terrible. So he's got this scheme going because he's trying to gain wealth. He's trying to get the security of wealth. And you see, through this whole thing, the story we see over and over and over is Jacob does not know who he is. See, the big challenge in Jacob's life is the question of identity. He doesn't know who he is. He is morphing, he's becoming, he's shape-shifting to become whoever he thinks the people want him to be, and in effect, and in a hope to try and please them. So he's got this scheme, and as a result, Jacob became very wealthy with large flocks of sheep and goats, female and male servants, and many camels and donkeys. And then he decides he's got enough now, and he decides to go home, and there's a long story around that as well. And eventually he leaves. And on the way home, God meets with him, and watch what he says. Jacob prays. Something's happened in Jacob's heart. The first time we hear him praying. God of my grandfather, Abraham. God of my father, Isaac. O Lord, you told me, return to your own land and your own relatives, and you promised me I will treat you kindly. I am not worthy of all the unfailing love and faithfulness you have shown to me, your servant. See, when I left home and crossed the Jordan River, I owned nothing except a walking stick. Now my household fills two large camps. O Lord, please rescue me from the hand of my brother. He's expecting fireworks with his brother's showdown, wartime. I'm afraid that he's coming to attack me, along with my wives and children. But you promised me, I will surely treat you kindly, and I will multiply your descendants until they become as numerous as the sands along the seashore, too many to count. And how can a just and righteous and holy God be so faithful and so good to a deceiving, lying, scheming man? Isn't that the power of the gospel? Isn't that so amazing that that's exactly why God can be good to you and to me? Because there's a little bit of Jacob in every one of us. You see, in all of Jacob's scheming, in all of his confusion around his identity, in all of his trying to please everyone, the one thing that never changed was God remained faithful to his promise. See, God's promise was not dependent on Jacob's behavior. God's promise and God's faithfulness was not dependent on whether Jacob would live up to the promises that he made. God intervened in his life and says, I'm going to be good to you. Even if you're not a good boy, even if you're deceiving, even if you get up to a whole bunch of stuff, I am a God who is good and I do good, and I'm going to continue to do good to you. Do you know what that made that possible? It was the cross of Christ, where he became a curse so that you and I don't have to be cursed. Here we see the gospel at work within his life even. For me, that encourages me no end that God can be good to me because there's a little bit of Jacob in my heart. He's not good to me because there's Jacob in my heart. He's good to me despite there Jacob being in my heart. So we carry on and we see in Genesis 32. So now what's happened is Jacob's on his way back to Esau. He's just had this prayer and he just thanked God. God, you've every time I've messed up, you've remained faithful. My household is filling two large camps, and he's actually split them into two camps. And the reason he's realized they're two large camps is because he figures if Esau comes, because he's heard Esau's coming with 400 men, if Esau comes and attacks us, then the one of the camps can escape. So he's got the two wives each with their own camp, and if they get escaped, whichever one doesn't get attacked, the other one's going to escape. And then what he does is he takes a whole bunch of this livestock and he divides them up into these tranches and he sends them off one tranche at a time with big gaps between the tranches. He says, go to Esau and be a gift to Esau. And he's got sort of servants and they're all taking huge loads of livestock with him as they're driving on their way to Esau. And watch what happens here in Genesis 32. Be sure to say, look, your servant Jacob, this is now when you meet Esau, is right behind us. And Jacob thought, I will try to appease him, Esau, by sending gifts ahead of me. When I see him in person, perhaps he will be friendly to me. And what do you see again in Jacob's life? We see Jacob becoming who he thinks his brother wants him to be. And Jacob tries to buy Esau's approval. He thinks, if I give Esau enough gifts, he's going to like me. Tries to buy him over. And there's this pattern over and over and over of Jacob, who has now become the deceiver. He has now become the trickster. He has now become the schemer. The identifier has become an identity. The name Jacob has over time developed a connotation, and that connotation has become his identity. And everywhere he goes, he morphs into whatever scheme is going to put him first. Whatever is going to help him to take a step forward and get over the people around him and the people behind him and the people next to him. And then the evening before what he does is he sends all of these before him, and then it's just him alone. He takes his wives and the camps, whatever, gone. The gifts have gone away, and it's him alone with God. There is something that is so powerful that happens when we get stripped of everything around us and we're alone with God. I want to encourage you, write that into your diary. Write into your diary, into your schedule, the time where your phone is off, your tablet is off, you're away, nobody can contact you, and you're just alone with God. Amazing things happen in those moments. So during the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two servant wives, and his 11 sons and crossed the Jabbok River with him. After taking them to the other side, he sent over all his possessions. This left Jacob all alone in the camp, and a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. Then the man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." What is he looking for again? Approval. But Jacob said, "I'll not let you go unless you bless me." "What is your name?" the man asked. He replied, "Jacob." Such a powerful moment. His father asked him exactly the same question. Who are you? And who was he? He was Esau. He came to Laban and he was the worker. Now he comes to Esau. He's the gift giver. And he comes before this man and he's wrestling. He's coming to the end of himself. And he's not winning this. He's wrestling with Christ himself, but this is a little bit like me wrestling with my daughter. I'm only not winning because I'm letting her win. And Jesus, in a sense, is holding back, and we wrestle with God a little bit till we come to the point of surrender where we realize all of my strength is gone. That's exactly where Jacob finds himself. He's sort of wrestling. He doesn't have anything more. Kind of, you can see him just like lying on the ground. He's wrestling a little bit with the who am I, the identity, the stuff that I've been through, figuratively speaking. Practically, he's wrestling with God himself. And God asks him, "But who are you?" He says, "Bless me first. Bless me. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." But then it's so powerful. The blessing God brings starts with the question, "Who are you?" It's a little bit of Jacob, but every one of us. And I wonder this evening, what is your name? What is the name that you respond to when people call? What is that name that you respond to when you think of yourself? And then God blesses him. And watch how powerfully God blesses him. Your name will no longer be Jacob, with a connotation of deceiver, the man told him. From now on, you will be called Israel. There are a whole bunch of different translations, but the one most likely means Prince of God. One who's fought with God, but most likely Prince of God. Because you have fought with God and with men and have won. Then Jacob replies, "Please tell me your name." He figures this is a good question. "Why do you want to know my name?" the man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. You see, the blessing that God brings into Jacob's life in this moment is not the blessing of an abundance of gifts, of wealth, of riches. All of that Jacob already has. The blessing that God deposits in this moment into Jacob is the blessing of identity. He comes and he changes him and he says, the best thing that can happen for you is you can no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Powerful, powerful moment. And you know the beautiful thing about this? And then this place he calls Peniel. The previous place he'd called Bethel. Bethel meant house of God. Peniel, let me not lie to you, you know. I deleted what Peniel means. Sorry? I saw God, face to face with God. Face to face with God, because I have seen God, he says, and I've survived to tell the tale. Face to face, Peniel. It's interesting for me, in Bethel, he goes to this incredible encounter, and he sees God, and he gets his great blessings, and he leaves unchanged. At Peniel, he has a great encounter with God. And God touches something in his identity, and he leaves with a limp. He leaves changed. Never again is he the same. You mentioned it earlier. There is something that happens in our lives when we allow God to establish our identity, what he calls us. But it will leave a limp. It will leave a limp because we'll go back to our culture. We'll go back to our family. We'll go back to our environment. We'll go back to everyone else who's tried to impose identity on us. And it's not going to match up. And suddenly, I'm not exactly who my mom wants me to be anymore. I can't be who I think my dad wants me to be anymore. I can't be who I think my employer or the people around me want me to be anymore. Because God has come and he's done something supernatural in my identity, and I'm no longer Jacob. I'm no longer the one who takes his identity from everyone around him. I'm one whom God wrestled with God. And he's come and he's changed something about the nature on the inside of who I am. And the reality is God does that with every single one of us. There's a powerful blessing that comes in our identities. I want to go back to the gladiator scene for just a moment and then we close. You see, there's this moment in that video in Gladiator where the emperor asks the gladiator, he says, what is your name? He says, my name is Gladiator. You do have a name, don't you? My name is Gladiator. He turns around. Such a powerful thing happens. The emperor says, slave. You see, when we don't have a name, we become a slave. Only slaves have no name. Only slaves don't know their identity. You and I, until we come to the place where we enter into the identity that God has placed upon us, we remain slaves to the identity that everyone else places upon us. Such a powerful visual illustration. You have a name. If you're going to call yourself Gladiator, I'm going to call you slave. But the whole of creation is waiting with eager anticipation for the revealing of the sons of God. For the moment when you and I go mask off, helmet off. Do you want to know who I am, world? I am your name, son of God. Daughter of God, Maximus, Decimus, Meridius. You see, the power in that moment is not the name that he says, but is the identity that he reveals. Watch this beautiful scripture as we close here in 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called, given the name, children of God. And so we are. I work with a lot of young people, a lot of students of various cultures. The question that I get close to most often, right up there with the question that I pastorally deal with the most is, Philip, who am I? Who am I? What does it mean to be white in the new South Africa? What does it mean to be black in the new South Africa? What does it mean to be male? What does it mean to be female? What do these things all mean? And the reality is, no answer I can give anyone is going to settle that identity question in our heart until I embrace that you are first and foremost a child of the living God. And the question should not be, what does it mean to be black and this, or white and this, or female and this, what, or arty and this, or bald and this, or redhead and this. No. What does it mean to be a child of God? Until you and I come to that place where we allow God to put his name, Prince of God, upon you and me, we're going to be wrestling with that identity question for the rest of our lives. Jesus comes and he looks at Simon's life, a fisherman who's blown by the wind, every way the wind blows. His name is Reed. Simon means reed. Jesus looks at him and says, you Simon, everyone calls you Simon. I tell you what, I'm going to call you Rock. You're going to be established. You're not going to be shaken by the wind anymore. There's a young man called Solomon. He gets born, just a crazy story. His mom and his dad really messes up and crazy story. Eventually, his mom and dad come together again and kind of there's a murder involved and rape and it's not a pretty story at all. And this new baby gets born and his name is Solomon. Born from the midst of just a really dark moment. And then God looks at Solomon and says, your name isn't Solomon. Your parents call you Solomon. They can call you Solomon. I'm going to call you Jedediah. It means beloved of the Lord. And the same way, I'm not saying that any of us must walk out of here and change our name. I'm not saying you need to go to Home Affairs. But I'm saying there's something about an identity that we need to embrace, that God doesn't call us what other people call us. Who are you going to respond to when you are called? Who are you going to respond to? Are you going to respond to the names of the different cultures and the environments and everyone else who wants you to conform and become and be something like Jacob? Or are you going to allow yourself to come to the place where you're willing to wrestle with God? Where you're willing to leave with a limp? Where you're saying, I'm not going to leave God until you bless me. And the greatest blessing that God can give Jacob is the blessing of identity. He says, I'm changing the way that you think of yourself. From now on, I don't want you to think of yourself anymore as a liar, as a deceiver, as a cheat. I want you to think of yourself as a prince who's been with God. And that changes when we get that delivered into our spirit, absolutely everything. What is your name? What is your name? You do have a name, don't you? Can we stand together? I'd love to pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you this evening that you are a good God, Lord. Lord, I want to thank you that tonight, Lord, as we're gathered here, that you look down from heaven. And as you look upon our lives, Lord Jesus, every single one of us, Lord, have been called by name. That we are loved by God. That we are chosen by God. That we have been set apart by God. That not one of us here, Lord, are here by accident or here by human will, but we are born of God, not of man. And so, Jesus, I pray right now in this place for every single person who's finding themselves with a little bit of Jacob in their hearts, a little bit of struggling with a who am I, of becoming what the people around me want me to be. Jesus, I thank you that the whole of creation, the whole of Cape Town, the whole of Durbanville is waiting for the revelation of the sons and the daughters of God. Is waiting for the moment where we'll stop saying, I am Gladiator. I am some other name with the mask, but we're willing to take that mask off and say, this is who God has made me to be. This is who he has made me to be. I pray, God, just for a real revelation of identity in every one of our own hearts, Lord. I pray for everyone here who's only had the Bethel moment, but never had the Peniel moment, Lord. That there would be a moment, Lord God, of surrender. A moment of wrestling, God. A moment of the hip being put out, Lord, that we may leave with the limp, that we may be changed and different because we've been in your presence, Lord. That perhaps the world would even look and say, we don't quite conform to that they wanted anymore, God. But that we would know that we can stop trying to try and please. But that we would know, God, that there is an identity that has been established in our hearts. While our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, this evening there's some people I would love to pray with, just between you and God. I know that as I was speaking, maybe it was just one of you, maybe it's a whole bunch, but God was stirring something inside some of our hearts about a little bit of Jacob and an identity that tonight he wants to just come and establish. He wants to speak into. Tonight, if that's you, I just, wherever you're standing, I want you just very quickly to raise your hand. Just eyes closed. Just out of respect for what God's doing in the life of the person next to you. There's something that you're relating to about a question of identity that God is just stirring. Maybe something I mentioned, maybe one little example, maybe just as we read it, there was like this jump in your spirit and you realize that's me. I want to encourage you, don't leave tonight having had a Bethel experience where you know God is in this place. Leave tonight having done business with God, having wrestled with Him. I know there's a whole bunch of you, and this evening we want to pray with every single one of you. I want to encourage you tonight, if that's you, if you know God's wrestling in your heart, don't leave tonight without having somebody pray with you. So I'm going to ask those of you, put your hands up already, don't you just right now even want to step to the front? All of you, put up your hands. We want to pray with you because God's going to do something just in the spirit, just as you respond to what He's stirring in your hearts. And it is a wrestling moment. It is a moment of saying, God, I'm not going to leave here, God, until you bless me, God. I'm not going to leave here, God, until you change something in my spirit. I'm not going to leave here the same, Jesus. I'm not leaving the same. I need to be changed. God's going to do something beautiful in your hearts. Maybe you're here this evening and you're saying, Philip, it's amazing this talk about identity, but I don't even know that I know Jesus. Tonight, if that's you and you've never met this God who is good, who can bless a broken Jacob, who can make the psalm that's just been puzzling me just as I've been studying the life of Jacob, is the psalm that says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may enter into His holy places? But he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Which sounds really beautiful. But then it says, this is Jacob. The generation of those who seek Him, who seek His face. And that's not Jacob. That's how He makes Jacob to be. And that's how He makes you, and that's who He makes me to be. And tonight, if that's you, and you need to start this relationship with Jesus, you need to be Him who has clean hands and pure hearts. You need to be washed, because Jacob didn't have clean hands. He didn't have a pure heart. But God made him that. Tonight, if that's you, I would so, so love to pray with you as well. I'm going to hand back to Ross, and He's going to close the service however He sees fit. But if that's you tonight and you want someone to pray with you to begin to have these clean hands and pure heart, to step into this relationship with Jesus who can bless the most deceiving of people and restore your heart, if that is you tonight, I would love to pray with you. I'm going to ask you also, just as everyone else has stepped forward, don't you want to step to the front? And we're going to pray with you tonight as well. God bless you. Don't leave yet. I'm going to hand back to Ross. From my side, I want to say thank you so much for your time. It's so amazing being able to spend the evening with you. You guys are an amazing, amazing church. And inside this room, I know there are a whole bunch of people who aren't here tonight, who were here this morning or whatever, but inside this room, there is enough capacity and enough potential to totally transform this whole city if you'd be willing to step out as sons and daughters of the living God.
Bye, Donkey Philip. Thank you so much for serving us with sincerity and with love. We're going to continue this conversation in small groups as well. This week, we're going to ask one another the question that Jesus asked His friends, is who do you say I am? And we're going to ask one another to be in that moment when God says to us, this is who my son is, just to have a revelation of identity. So I'm going to, if you would close your eyes, I'm going to ask some of the small group leaders as well just to come forward to help us minister. But then I'm going to want you just to close your eyes and receive the blessing of the Lord. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you in the week. May He make His face to shine upon you. May He be gracious to you. May He lift up His countenance, His face every time that you approach Him this week. And this week, may you dwell in the peace of the Lord God Almighty. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Pour one another a cup of coffee. Share with one another what you're doing. But for the rest, if you can just have a, if you can kayer back there in the light, and we're going to minister here in front. Small group leaders, please just wait in God.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.